Okay. We come down to Acts chapter 15, and as we're fond of saying, this is a turning point. And as we often hear, it's huge. The question being discussed here in chapter 15, when they have the meeting in Jerusalem and among the early church, is should the Gentiles who are turning to Christ, should they be required to follow the law of Moses, be circumcised and follow the Jewish law? So this is huge, not just because, well, we wouldn't have been able to, if this had come out the wrong way, we wouldn't have enjoyed the bacon last Sunday at our brunch, because that's against the Jewish dietary law that forbids pork. But it's also huge for another reason, because it goes to the very heart of the gospel. And any time you distort the gospel and have an encumbered gospel, you risk going into slavery and losing your freedom in Christ, your assurance of all the promises from Abraham onward that we've inherited as believers in Christ, and your assurance of your security in God's love. And so this is a very important question that was being decided. And another question here that is related to this is, how does the gospel spread? And this is also a very important question. It's very relevant for us, because in America, every year 4,000 churches are closing their doors. Every day in America, 3,500 people who were church attending are dropping out. Every day. So, how does the gospel spread? Maybe it would be helpful to look at how it spread in the early church. And so, back up a little bit to Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. And he was not a Jew, but he was influenced by the Jewish witness in that area of the world. And he was a God-fearing man. He recognized the God of the Jews was the one true creator God. And a devout man, a Roman centurion, had men under him, had responsibility. And he had a vision that he should send to Joppa for this man named Peter, that he had a message for him. It's not like Peter was taking the initiative. He had to go send for him. And in fact, Peter would never darken the door of a Gentile. But Peter, at the same time, had a vision that he should not call any man unclean. And so when the messengers arrived from Cornelius and told him the story that their master had had this vision and he was to come with some message, Peter, who would have been reluctant, didn't hesitate, and he went. And Cornelius had assembled all his household, his relatives and the tradespeople in his household and servants and his family, and also his friends and neighbors were there. And so when Peter got there, he begins to explain to them what had happened with Jesus and his death on the cross and how forgiveness was proclaimed to all men. And he's in the process of telling this. The Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles that are gathered there. And it says that Peter and the people with him were amazed. Not amazed at some miracle or that Jesus had risen from the dead. They were amazed that the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. You can imagine at Pentecost, when every Jewish believer was filled with the Holy Spirit in a very visible way, that was amazing in itself. It wasn't just the Holy Spirit on special prophets or special people. Every believer experienced the Holy Spirit. And Peter quoted the prophet Joel and said, this is what Joel talked about, that in the latter days my Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. And now, but Gentiles. You know, I think Jonathan did a good job of explaining this last week, but it's like for us, I don't know if we can quite explain or feel the amazement that this was for Peter and his company, these Jewish Christians. But it's like if all your life you wear a suit and tie and go to church and you don't drink and you don't smoke and you don't chew, and then you're told you this group of people have a message for, and here's this group of people that don't go to any meetings, and they like their cigars and they drink their beer, and you tell them this man, and the Holy Spirit falls on them. Wait, they haven't gone through the program. They're not in the system. And so they're absolutely amazed. And it seems that something has happened. Something is different. That people just have direct access to God, right into the kingdom, without going through any of the upbringing, without any of the preparation. Just right in. It's amazing. So then we get to the next chapter, in chapter 13 we talked about last week. Paul, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, here he is preaching to Gentiles. And let's see if I can get this going here. And this is chapter 13 of Acts, and Paul gives a very convincing message in the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, and the next Sabbath, the whole town, almost the whole city, gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And how did this happen? It wasn't Facebook, it wasn't television, it wasn't any printing press, so there weren't any flyers handed out. It was just word of mouth, just relational, tell a person, and the whole town turns out. It's so amazing what Paul is sharing. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And then Paul and Barnabas said, well, it was necessary. You hear the word of God first, you Jews. But since you're rejecting it, we're going to go to the Gentiles. And then he quotes their prophet Isaiah and says, of the Messiah, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading through the whole region. But the Jews incited devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So that's the end of chapter 13. And in trying to see how the gospel spreads, see if you recognize a pattern. We're going to go through chapter 14, the next chapter, and it's a little bit long, but I want to see if you can pick up a pattern here. So now they go to Iconium. And Iconium, they enter together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So they go to Iconium, and there's also a big response, like in the other city. And also opposition arises. And then also leading people, the local authorities, both Gentiles and Jews, bring persecution, and they have to run out of town like they were in the other place. So now they go to Lystra. And Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. Never. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." and he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds." So again, there's a huge response. There's God is confirming the message with signs and wonders and healings, and but there's very little understanding, very shallow understanding, but a huge response. And they're ready to sacrifice. Consider Paul and Barnabas Greek gods, and they're ready to sacrifice to them, and he can hardly restrain them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave them without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Now look what happens. They're putting them on a pedestal, you might say. "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe." So in just these two chapters, you see this pattern. Paul would go, he's an outsider, he comes into a city, there's a lot of dust goes in the air, a lot of response, very little understanding, then opposition inevitably arises. People, it's just like with Jesus. The multitudes are listening to him and responding to him, but it says Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. And as the same crowds are yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him," in a short time. And this is the pattern. Well, after Paul's run out of this town, they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, the three towns they had been run out of, and strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they appointed elders to them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So Paul goes back to all of these cities. He didn't just abandon them and leave them as spiritual orphans, but there, after all the dust had settled, there were some believers around. Some learners, some disciples. And he sneaks back into town. He doesn't come in the same way and in a great public way. And he looks these believers up and he encourages them and strengthens them. And if you want to know what he teaches them, just read the epistles. Well, these are letters to these early believers, these communities of believers that form, many in households. And this is how we see the gospel spreading. First you see what we call apostolic ministry. Apostle is kind of the biblical word for what we call missionary, but actually apostolic function has been pretty well lost to the evangelical church today, or to the church in general. The reformers didn't have a theology of apostles. They thought the whole world was Christianized and divided it up into parishes and so on. But the apostles were mobile, and they traveled. They usually weren't in a place for a real long time. But they came in, they were not local to that community, and they created a riot, a furore, and many people heard the gospel. They were run out of town. And then Paul comes back. And not only, by the way, were the 12 disciples of Jesus called apostles, others were called apostles. Timothy was called an apostle in the New Testament. There were other mobile groups. Paul would try to get Apollos to go and visit, and Titus would travel. And there were these little traveling teams that would travel around to these communities of believers to encourage them and teach them and help them. And then there were also the local elders that Paul appointed fairly quickly, the older believers, maybe the more responsible ones in the community. And so this was a very critical element, these traveling alongsider type people that came into a new place and shared the gospel and laid a foundation. But then once they had established a beachhead and all the dust had settled and you have this few believers, this is where the gospel really took off, because these people were locals. They were insiders in that place. And the instructions we read in the letters are quite different from the way Paul acted. He wrote to the Thessalonians to mind your own affairs, lead a quiet life, work with your hands, and command the respect of outsiders. It's not exactly what Paul did, lead a quiet life. He was starting riots. But he tells the local believers how to relate to their wives, how to relate to your husbands, how to treat your children, how to raise your children, all the one another's. And through these relationships and through their life in the culture, among these people, the gospel began to spread through the whole region. And it was very relational. He said to let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So be prepared to give a verbal defense of the gospel. It seems answering people, it seems they're going to ask questions just by your lifestyle. So you have both. You know, today when we think of apostolic ministry, sometimes it's called in some places parachurch. I don't really like the name because it implies outside the church, but it was all part of the church, part of the body of Christ, all of these functions. So there was the local and there was the outsiders. And they both needed each other, or both complemented each other. Now, the issue that we come to in chapter 15 is these Gentiles turning to Christ, do they have to change their religion? Do they have to become Jews in their religion and give up their cultural identity and become culturally Jews? And they did not, at this, as far as we know, in Acts 15, they did not approach this in a theological way. It was more anecdotal. And Peter got up and told the story of what happened to him. Well, before that, Paul related how the Gentiles were turning to Christ and how their lives were being changed. And they just, the people rejoiced to hear it. And then Peter got up and told his story about with Cornelius and how he had this vision and God showed him that he shouldn't call anyone unclean. And so they reached kind of an agreement that they would not lay this burden on the Gentiles and make a hindrance to them that are turning to Christ, that they should have to follow the Jewish law. And this was a very significant and very strategic decision. Now, theologically, what was happening? If you just let's just back up a minute and see why Peter and his Jewish believers that were with him were so surprised, so amazed when the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. In Deuteronomy 7, and you've probably heard this already, but I'll just go over it to give some context. God is saying to the Jewish people, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. So God says, you are a special nation, a special group of people. And It's not because you were such a significant nation. I picked you. In fact, you were very insignificant. But I just chose you to preserve my name, preserve the knowledge of God, to keep you as a light in the world, and to preserve my knowledge, the knowledge of God, from being corrupted. I was. This is a rich heritage that the Jews had. I was. I go to a civic club in Whitfield, and one of the members of the club, he's one of the community leaders. He's Jewish, and I was having lunch at he was across the table, and I asked him. I said, "It's difficult to be a member of a minority religion in this area." And he said, "No, he didn't have any problems." And I said, "Well, you know, as a follower of Jesus, I just owe everything to the Jewish nation. So my Bible is from the Jews. All the followers of Jesus were Jews. All the prophets were Jews. All the promises that I have as a Christian came through Abraham and the descendants of Abraham. And my knowledge of God, the one true God, the Creator God, came from the Jews. But even my Savior and Lord was a Jew." He wasn't going to dispute that. He thought that was pretty neat. I said, "My roots are Jewish as a follower of Jesus. Our values don't just come out of a vacuum. You know, it's not like some atheist sat down and thought up how to be a humanitarian. He has inherited values. And if an atheist was really logical, he would probably, and he lived consistent with his beliefs, he would have to admit there is no morality is just an illusion. It's some kind of evolutionary construct, preservation of the species or something. But true good and evil has no meaning. But no one can live consistent with that belief, because intuitively you know differently. God has created us with a spirit in the image of God. So written on our hearts is a law of God. And so no one lives consistently with that. But we are blessed. We have inherited a moral code and values that were revealed by God. And God chose to do that through the Jewish race. Now the prophet Isaiah in chapter 5 records a poem of God, and he pictures Israel as a vine. He says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. And so he cleared it of stones, and he prepared the ground, he fertilized it, he cared for it, he put a watchtower in the midst of it." And he says, "Now judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there that I could have done for my vineyard that I have done for it? I've nourished it, I've sent them prophets, I've cared for them, I've loved them, I've protected them, I've delivered them from their enemies. What more could I have done? But when I look for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It shall be devoured. I will break down its wall. It shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. And briars and thorns shall grow up. I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." So God looked for fruit, righteousness and justice, but he saw the opposite. And he said, "I'm going to cut down my vineyard, my vine." Forward 700 years to John the Baptist, and he comes preaching to in the desert, this wild guy, all the common people respect him as a prophet. They go out to hear him because he's a very straight speaker. And the religious leaders are not so happy with him, but because the whole nation's going after him, they they want to get on the right side of history. So some of the Sadducees and Pharisees come out to be baptized with John the Baptist. And baptism is a sign of repentance. Turn back and become real Jews. And he says, when they come to be baptized with him, he said, "You brood of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping of repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So he says to them, don't be so smug and say, "We're descendants of Abraham. We're part of God's chosen people. I tell you, God can raise up children of Abraham from those rocks over there. And right now you're in danger of being cut off as God's people." Then what happened? Paul explains it this way. He's writing this to Gentiles. He says, so that you Gentiles won't get too proud, or you know, that you're better than the Jews. He says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you Gentiles, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? So what happened? When Jesus died on the cross, we're told there was an earthquake, and the temples, in the Jewish temple, there was this very huge curtain, very thick and strong, and that separated the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was, from people, the people that are sinful. And they did not dare go beyond that curtain into God's presence. They would die. The only one that could go behind that curtain was the high priest once a year with the blood of an animal sacrifice for the sins of the people. So God's holy presence, a sinful person does not have access to God. He would be consumed. But when Jesus died on the cross, the gospel writers record there was this earthquake, and this curtain in the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And it's interesting the detail that it was from the top to the bottom. In other words, God did it. It wasn't man's efforts. And God was showing that the way is open to have access right into God's presence through the blood of Christ, that He had paid for our sins. And although we're sinful and weak, we're covered now with the righteousness of Christ, and we can just, the writer of Hebrews says, we can boldly come into the throne of grace. We can just march right in like those smoking, cussing Gentiles and walk right into God's presence. And it's a leveling field, because the Jews who had the law and the prophets, if they kept the law, God said, "I'll bless you. And you won't have all the diseases the other nations have. And your crops will prosper. And my blessing will be upon you. But if you disobey the law, you'll be cursed. And you'll have all of these diseases and so on. And your enemies will overcome you." The problem is, as God revealed later, the law was to bring them to see their need, that none of them kept the law. So they were all basically under a curse. So they also have to come the same way as those sinful Gentiles. They also have to become poor in spirit and say, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I haven't kept your law." And have access to God the same way, through the blood of Christ. So whether you're Jew or Gentile makes no difference. You all have to come the same way, by grace, by forgiveness. And this is This is what the way Paul explains it in Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. I mean, he said, I'm talking about literal Jews and Gentiles. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, both Jews and Gentiles. He's made us both one. And has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, peace with God, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Reconcile us both Jews and Gentiles to God through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, those who are far away from God, and those who are close to God. He preached peace to both of you. God had made peace with you through the cross. You have peace with God. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. No distinction. So Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Everything God promised to the children of Abraham as a believer in Christ, you have inherited. Now, this gets really interesting, but if you were a Jew, you were in this circle on the bottom left, and right here, and those Jews that responded to Jesus and believed, they came into the kingdom of God. They entered the kingdom of God. And Jesus, and if you're over here, say this is a Greek person in the Greek culture, and you responded to Jesus and believed in Jesus, the Holy Spirit revealed to you that Jesus was the Son of God, you also came into the kingdom of God. You didn't have to come through Judaism. That's what they decided in Acts 15. The Gentiles didn't have to come over here and be Jews, religious Jews, to come into the kingdom. They could go direct. And once you're here, you're brothers and sisters. There's no distinction. You're both. This is the church. Jesus said, I will build my church on this rock. Those who recognize I am the Son of God. And flesh and blood didn't tell you that, Peter. My Father revealed it to you. On this, I'm going to build my church. So these are people who recognize Jesus. And the Holy Spirit's revealed to them who Jesus is. They're in the kingdom. So these might be barbarians or Scythians or various ethnic groups that come into the kingdom. And they keep their ethnic identity and their culture, but they're in the kingdom. Now let's bring it down to today. So Judaism is a religion in the world today. Christianity has become a religion in the world. I don't know that it was ever supposed to be a religion. You're supposed to follow Jesus. But it has become a religion over the centuries, and maybe very early as the 3rd century, it took on the forms of a religion. But we know that not everyone that goes to church has experienced Christ, has been born from above, has turned from his sins and believed in Christ. It's just a cultural thing. Well, of course I'm a Christian. I was born in America, you know, that kind of thing. And the same in Judaism. Sorry, go back. So, but among these people here, there are people who are in the kingdom. And there's people here that are in the kingdom. And these are brothers and sisters. This is the church. Oh, went the wrong direction. Okay. So, the way this works is 3 weeks ago, was it maybe 4 weeks ago, my wife was in the dentist's office and she met a lady there who was Indian. They began to talk and did you ask her what her religion was? Or how she asked you what your was? And Kit said, well, we just go to church. We just like to study the Bible with friends. And she said, oh, I'd like to study the Bible. Can I come and study the Bible? It's kind of good Kit didn't say we go to the Baptist church, because she had been told by her mother, as a good Hindu, if there's no temple, you should go to a church. And so she went to a Baptist church. And unfortunately, that Sunday, the pastor was talking about this beautiful, juicy T-bone steak he had had the day before. And he described it in great detail. And in the Hindu culture, cows are sacred. And she could hardly get out of that building fast enough when the service ended. But we didn't talk about church. We just said we'd like to study the Bible, friends. And, oh, I could go for that. So she's been coming, and she's just discovering God. And she's so happy and so joyous, and it's clicking. And what amazes to me, I've always thought that Hindus believe in thousands and thousands of gods. As we're going through the Gospel of John, or no, the Gospel of Luke, she says, oh, that's what the Hindu priest told me. Or, oh, there's a story in our scriptures like this, only different names. So God has His witness in her culture. I was in Indonesia a couple weeks ago. And my friend, I mean, the part of Indonesia I was in is Hindu. And a friend of mine asked one of the local people, he says, what is your religion? He said, well, I'm Hindu. And he said, well, what do Hindus in your country believe? He says, well, number one, the most important thing is there's only one true God, the Creator God. So when you read books about what the Hindus believe, or what Mormons believe, when you're talking to a Mormon or a Hebrew or a Hindu, the only problem with that is they may not have read the book, you know. So it's better to get to know the person. And so she is not being told she needs to come into my culture and eat hamburgers, right? She can go direct into the kingdom with the foundation God's already laid in her life, and learning about Jesus. He can reveal the God to her that she has a glimpse of, a shadow of. Now, can we turn off the recording?